Well, there in chapter 27 of the book of Psalms, you catch that vision of what the church is to be. It's a place in which we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and we enjoy Him and His salvation. And we read more about the structure of His church in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are Bibles in the rack in front of you there in the chair. If you need a copy of God's Word, there are also some notes for the children at the back. I would simply note here that a couple of weeks ago, Joel Hart preached on the nature of what we're looking for in elders and deacons as we move into a new season as a congregation, looking toward election of officers, Lord willing, in the month of June sometime. Specifics of that are to be set, but we need to give consideration to not only what these servants of the Lord are to be like, who would serve as elders and as deacons, but also the things that they're to do. And so that's what we come to today. We're going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this is found on page 992 if you have one of the church's Bibles. Let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us in that you would provide us a house in which we can call upon you in prayer, a place in which we can hear your word spoken, a place in which we have safety and refuge, a place that is to be an outpost of heaven on earth. And so, Lord, we pray that even as we listen to your word today, that we would catch something of a glimpse of heaven itself, that we would be blessed by your very presence, and that you would be the one ministering among your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thus ends our reading of God's word here. May he write it on our hearts today and forever. Tomorrow, I trust that your lives will, if everything goes as planned, be quite boring. You'll get up and you'll go to your place of work, maybe to your place of education, maybe you'll be serving in your own home, but you will be able, by God's grace, to eat your breakfast, get cleaned up, get in your car, go through orderly streets and intersections, arrive at your destination, park safely, walk into your place of exercising God's calling in the world, and with great vigor, put your hand to the task that the Lord has given you. And maybe that will be to attain a credential by passing certain tests and exams. Maybe you'll be serving other people and you'll be selling a certain kind of product. Maybe you'll be producing a product and you'll push more of it out the door. And the end result of all of that is that something very exciting is happening. As we're seeking first the kingdom of God in all of these things, we're using our gifts so that we're drawing closer to Him and closer to the other people around us. We're serving the people who exist around us in the world, and we have this sense of being united together with Jesus Christ, and we have the privilege of fulfilling the creation mandate that the Lord has given us to rule over the earth, to fill, to subdue it, and to bring all things under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you come to a passage like 1 Timothy, and we think about things like elders and deacons. And you might think to yourself, well, why do I need to give any thought to these kinds of things? And hopefully, if your elders and your deacons have been effectively serving you, have been serving the household of God well, there might be a sense in which you say, yeah, nothing seems to be wrong. Why would I need to give any thought to these things? Why would we need to consider these things from the Scripture? And why should we burn any brain power on these kinds of things? It is because if you look here at verse 15, that Paul is writing to Timothy with a very great vision in mind. And you see the vision in verse 16, actually, that we would be able to confess, as we do, the mystery of godliness concerning Jesus Christ, that He's manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And for that to happen, what else has to happen on a regular basis? Well, look back at verse 15. I'm writing these things to you so that one may know how he ought to behave in the household of God. God gives you this chapter so that you, as the people of God, thinking about the leadership that you have been given and are called to select, might know how it is that you ought to behave in the household of God, and the result of that behavior, the result of working the way God wants you to work, is that we all, from age to age, from generation to generation, from week to week, and day to day, in all of the other ordinary things that we get to accomplish, confess this great mystery of godliness. As we look at this whole section in general, I want you to see just a few more reasons here why you should care, first of all, before we jump into what you need to consider about what an elder and a deacon are to be doing in the household of God. Turn back a page or look over to chapter 2. As Paul begins this section, he calls us to pray for all kinds of people, for people who are in positions of authority. And then look at the end of verse 2. What's the purpose of all this? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's why we should be praying for presidents, for governors, for representatives, for all of these who help to order our lives. And why is all of this? Well, look at verse 2. He says, this is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the desire of God, that all people would come to know Him. And He does this by causing His peaceable kingdom to reign over His people and be evident in the world, particularly in the church, so that all the world would see that there is one God, that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who's given Himself for us. This is what the church exists for. It's to point people, it's to point you, it's to point me to Jesus Christ as the one who is the only mediator in this fallen world between the thrice holy and righteous God and sinful people like you and me. And what did Jesus come to do? Well, it tells us right here, He gave Himself a ransom. He, by going to the cross and shedding His blood, has purchased a people to be His very own. This is what He's done for you. And He's done it because He loves you. and because he has come to pay the price for your sins so that you might enter the household of God, you might enter heaven itself. And he cares about you now so much that he wants your life here on earth to be well ordered. And when you go to your place of work tomorrow, you're going to have people who are doing things not directly perhaps connected to the things that you do at work or in school or in the home. There are going to be people who are leading the organization that are thinking about the long-range vision. And part of the reason you're able to study or to work is because there have been people decades back probably in the organization of which you're a part who gave blood, sweat, and tears to think about the direction the organization should go, what its focus should be. There will be other people, if you're part of a company, who are part of the HR department that are thinking about your benefits, your vacation package, your insurance, all of these other fringe benefits that help your life to run smoothly, hopefully so that you don't even notice these things at all, so that you are able to focus on the task at hand. And so it is in the household of God that Jesus Christ leads his people, and he calls us each one to our particular purposes, and he governs over all of life so that we can know him, we can enjoy his fellowship in his household, we can gaze upon his beauty Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and we can be the people that he has called us to be. And so to bring that to pass, the Lord Jesus, who's over all and who's king and head of his church, has appointed that there would be officers in his church, elders and deacons, who do the work of overseeing and serving in the body of Jesus Christ so that all of the members benefit. And if you don't recognize all of those benefits right now, the sense that should well up in your heart is a sense of adoration for God, to say, praise God, I've never even really thought about this before. Somebody that God has raised us must be doing the things that they're supposed to be doing. It's a beautiful thing to live a sort of boring, ordinary life in the household of God and simply to be able to focus upon him and not lots of particular details that distract us. So what is it that elders and deacons are called to do? I want you to recognize this is not simply something for them to think about, but it's for you to think about as well. In the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, which is one of our governing documents, we say this: the Lord Jesus has clothed his church with power and authority. This authority is vested in the whole membership of the church, which has the right to choose its officers from among those of its own members who possess the scriptural qualifications. So, you bear a certain authority, and you need to take this calling seriously. And the implications are long-lasting. This will affect the church for years and perhaps even decades to come. And so the calling upon you as you think about the authority that the Lord has given you is one that is significant. Children, I want you to think about this as well. Be thinking about who are the kinds of people that should be serving as elders and deacons, because your future is at stake here. When we have presidential elections, what is it that happens at schools? Well, there are mock elections. You get to vote if you're a student in a classroom very often. Maybe you go home and watch the election returns, and you got a little map of the state, and you're figuring out where all of the which way the different states are voting, and you're coloring in the states with different colored crayons and these kinds of things. So in the church, children should be engaged and be thinking about these kinds of things, because even you children have a strong sense of perception of who it is that has the capacity to fulfill these kinds of offices. So regardless of your age, regardless of whether you will be voting or not, you need to recognize that the Lord Jesus is the one who's leading us forward, and he cares about all of us, and he's going to bring about his care in the church by working in your hearts and lives so that the focus is on him. So what are the elders and deacons called to do? Well, as we look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to pull kind of thematically here from this list, first of all of the elders, and then of the deacons, of the things that they're supposed to do, and then finally we'll look at some of the implications of all of this. So what is it that an elder is called to do based upon this passage? Well, if you look at verse 1, you see that the name of the office is that of an overseer. He is one who desires a noble task, if he desires this task. So even in the title, we see something of what the overseer or the elder is supposed to do. And in the New Testament, these two terms, overseer and elder, are used interchangeably. Different words, describing the same office. And he has a task then to oversee the household of God. And when we oversee something, we take charge for it. Now, we need to recognize again that as Joel led us a couple of weeks ago in thinking about the characteristics and the nature of what an elder or a deacon is supposed to be, we ought to be giving thought to the capacity of people to do these things. You can have someone who's a very great athlete, or at least looks like a great athlete. This person is the right height, perhaps to be a basketball player, 7 feet tall or something like this. Very strong. Maybe they can jump. They eat lots of food. They exercise a whole lot. They're very fit. They have all of the sort of characteristics that are necessary for an athlete. And yet, that's not the only thing that ought to concern us. Are they what they're supposed to be? Well, maybe it would appear so. But that guy had better be able to put the ball in the bucket. He'd better be able to block shots and so forth and so on. And you've all seen lots of people who are 7 feet tall who can't do those things. And you know what? They don't play on basketball teams. Or if they do, they play for a very short period of time, and then people recognize this guy is totally inept. He's tripping over his own 2 feet, and he is incapable of accomplishing the task. Or perhaps in certain cases, the physical ability seems to be there, but the mental state to actually get the job done is lacking. And so we need to be looking for people who are put together like Jesus Christ and also have a desire to do the task that is at hand. This is very important. It's not a laughing matter, because there may be very nice people in the church who seem to have the characteristics of an elder or a deacon, but who can't, at the end of the day, do the job, or maybe don't want to. So we need to be looking for those who desire to and are capable of doing the work that is set before them. So what is it that an overseer does? Well, as we look to this passage, we see that there are two things in particular, two parts of their work that might be very helpful to us. And the first of these is that the person must be able to teach in verse 2. Most of what is contained here in these verses is what they're supposed to be like, but there are at least two allusions here to what they're supposed to do. One is they're to be able to teach, and then secondly, they must be able to care for or to manage God's house, as we see in verse 5. We'll expand on that in just a moment, but we want to back up and note that in all of this, they're overseeing the teaching and the managing of God's house, because this is exactly what they're called to do, to oversee people coming back to the great overseer who is Jesus Christ. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Peter writes, "For you were like straying sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock," Paul writes in Acts chapter 20. And he's writing to the elders here, "in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood." So Jesus is the one who's overseeing. He calls his elders to oversee. And as we see in this passage, teaching and managing are two of the keys. Now, have you heard those two concepts as part of the work of Jesus' elders in other parts of Jesus' charge to his leadership? Yes, you have. Think about the Great Commission. Jesus calls his disciples together before he ascends, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Here's the mission within the church in particular that Jesus is calling his elders to oversee: managing the church of God, admitting people to the church, teaching them everything so that the whole process results in disciples being made for Jesus Christ, so that people are ready to be presented complete in Jesus. Now, what does it mean then for an elder to teach as we look at these two particular callings? Well, Paul writes here in Acts chapter 20, as he's writing to the elders there, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Rather, he says, he taught you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that in this teaching, there's a public function and there's a house-to-house private function. This is the sort of thing that an elder needs to be able to do. Now, certainly not every elder has the same sort of gifting. We have a distinction between teaching elders or pastors and ruling elders. We're thinking of electing ruling elders here, but nevertheless, ruling elders must be those who are able to oversee the teaching, the public teaching. The ruling elders are called to hold the preachers to account to the teaching of God's word. This is part of their function. And they themselves then also exercise this function in various roles like Sunday school classes and other venues for teaching. They'll not all have the same gifting in that, but they need to have at least some ability to oversee and to exercise, to be able to teach. And then this needs to happen privately as well. So not only publicly, but going house to house, being involved in the work of what we sometimes call discipleship, interfacing with you as the sheep in God's house. How is it that God is speaking his word to us as a church and to you individually? And how are you responding and cultivating this great work of people's souls? So the elder is called to be one who is able to teach as part of this work of overseeing. Secondly, we're told in verse 4 that he's got to be able to manage his own household well. This is part of what he is to be already doing, with dignity keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He's got to be able to care for and to manage God's church. How does this happen? Well, again, there's a public exercise of this, and there's a private exercise. Publicly, the elders are those who listen to people's testimony, their profession of faith, and admit them into God's house to say, yes, because of the evidence we see of the work of God in your life and your faith in Jesus Christ, you belong in the household of God. And in this, they exercise the shepherding care like the Lord Jesus Christ. They watch over the sacraments such as in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this involves the discipline of the church as well, needing to care for and bring discipline where that is necessary. So there's a public and a private managing of the household of God. And you as the sheep in God's house earnestly need good shepherds. And you can give thanks that the Lord has raised these up, who have been those who have faithfully overseen the teaching. And they've been managing the household of God. They've been shepherding sheep. 1 Peter 5, 2 sort of summarizes all of this in the call to elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is the call to the elders, and of course the implication for all of us who are sheep is to be willing to submit to those elders, to be worked on as it well, because we know that the care that they have for us. And it is a beautiful thing to see sheep respond in this kind of way. In my growing up experience, we had sheep, and sheep, much more than goats, were willing to submit themselves to the care of the shepherd. When their hooves needed to be trimmed, the sheep would be ready to receive that trimming, as we would trim their hooves like you trim toenails, and they wouldn't balk at it. The goats, they're all over the place, going bonkers on us. But the sheep are willing to submit and to recognize that they need help and they need to be cared for. And so it is in the household of God. There's a great joy in submitting ourselves to this shepherding oversight of the Lord Jesus through his sheep. Through his elders, rather. So what in summary do we see? Well, we see that the elders are called to oversee with great vision what the Lord Jesus is doing. And this involves, of course, providing longer-range vision for the congregation. It involves managing the resources from a standpoint of making sure that the resources are being closely tied to the vision that the Lord has given as a congregation to fulfill the Great Commission and to see all men come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also significant to note as we look at the office of elder, as we see in Acts chapter 15 in a couple of weeks in our regular preaching series there, that elders are called in this oversight not only to you locally as a congregation, but the Lord calls elders to exercise oversight in the presbytery as well. We're part of what's sometimes called the Acts 15 network of churches. You might have heard of the Acts 29 network of churches. Well, we're part of the Acts 15 network of churches. That is, we're Presbyterian. We recognize that as the church in Jerusalem and in Antioch worked together, and the elders oversaw both of those together, as there is one church of the Lord Jesus Christ over all, so the elders who would be elected from our midst will serve in that kind of capacity as well, providing oversight not only to you, but to your brothers and sisters throughout the presbytery and the rest of the denomination as well. So it's a significant thing that the Lord is setting before us. And as it says here, this is a noble task. Be aware, it's a lot of work that you're going to be calling someone to do. We had one man in the congregation from Africa who was from a place that was ruled and had been ruled by for decades by a despot, a dictator. And he said, you know, he'd observed a lot of the disagreement between peoples of various parties politically here in the United States. But he made the observation that it doesn't matter what party a president comes from in the United States, his hair always turns gray while he's in office. He said, in my homeland, our dictator is about 90 years old and he has looked younger year by year because he takes all of the resources of the people to pamper and to care for himself. He wasn't bearing the stress of leadership at all. Rather, he was feeding on the sheep. And he pointed out that in the United States, there is a heart of service that goes into that kind of political service. And Vishal Mangalwadi, who is an Indian man who's commentated on some of the differences between East and West and leadership styles, he notes that in places like Great Britain or India, the name of the leader of the nation is the prime minister. Another way to translate that would be he is the first servant. And this is exactly the spirit that we're looking for in elders, is those who would be the first servant of God's people, even as they do the work of overseeing God's flock. Your elders and those you elect will go gray before their time if they're adequately and accurately handling the responsibilities before them, because you're calling them to service. So be aware of that. And know then that the last piece of their job that we'll talk about here, at least for today, is the work that they're called to do of finally reporting these things to the Lord. They are called to give an account at the end of the age. Consider Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, which says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." You see, this work of overseeing, of teaching, and of managing, it's not just sort of something that comes and goes. But whoever you would elect is going to stand before God at the last great day, and in his responsibility as overseer, is going to be giving an account for the things that he did in leading in that office. And this is why it's significant for all of you to give consideration to these things. So how should you go about that? Well, you ought to be looking for the kinds of people who are already doing this sort of work informally. There is, of course, a special setting apart to this work through ordination and through the election of God's people. But you should be looking for the people who are already serving with this kind of heart and this kind of capacity. And it's really striking, children, how very often when children are asked, who would you see as some of the next most qualified to serve, they're able to see the people who are acting like Jesus. They're able to know, just because of their own interactions, who would be some of the best to serve. Now, we don't leave it to the children. Please understand. They're not voting in this matter. But I'm simply saying that this is a spiritual matter, and the Holy Spirit is at work among his people, and his work is evident. So look around and pray for who it is that the Lord would have to serve. Secondly, what is it that the deacons are called to do? It's, as we talked about in the first hour, a little bit less clear. There are not as many verses about what the office of deacon is called to do specifically. The task is really tied up in the name. One who is a deacon is a servant. Look at verse 13. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And as we look at Acts chapter 6, we see that there was a need to serve tables. And so we see the beginnings of the office of deacon there, where those who were in the Hellenistic community, the Greek-speaking community, were not being served. And so some were called alongside the elders to help get the food out to the particular people that needed it. There's this kind of service for the poor and for the needy, who need to be cared for, and this is perhaps the primary purpose of the deacons in the New Testament. In our own denomination, we say this: the deacons have responsibility for the mercy of ministry, the finances and property of the congregation, and other such tasks as are assigned to them by the session. Deacons are responsible chiefly for the ministry of mercy and stewardship. The office of deacon was given by the Holy Spirit to the New Testament church to assist the church in the fulfillment of its ministry. So what's the ministry of the church? Well, again, it's to carry out the Great Commission. The elders are charged to oversee this. The deacons then come alongside, and as we see from Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and a few other places, they're involved in showing mercy ministry of the church and helping to keep order of the finances and the resources of the church. Now, strikingly, as we look at Acts chapter 13, you see that when Paul took the collection from the church up north, there in, name the city, just escapes me, in chapter 13, he's at the city in the north. Somebody help me out. What's the name of the city? We just talked about it a couple weeks ago. I can go looking for it. Antioch. Thank you. I don't know why, just a total blank there of the brain. He's in Antioch, and he's taking a gift down to Jerusalem, and he takes and he presents the gift to the elders. So here's a clarifying emphasis that the elders are the ones who have responsibility for how the resources are to be used in conjunction with the vision of the church. What's the role of the deacons? Well, they come along then alongside and administrate that. And in many churches, we've seen places where deacons begin to think, well, maybe we're the ones who are to control the budget. The elders are to care for the spiritual needs. But no, we see actually these two are to work in tandem, that the elders are the ones helping to cast the vision for the congregation. And then the deacons are doing the work of helping to make sure that all of those resources get to the right tables and that things end up in the right accounts and so on and so forth, and that people are adequately ministered to so that the vision of Jesus Christ for his church is brought to fulfillment. So this is the calling of deacons, to be about the work of helping those who are in need financially and in other ways as they engage the mercy of a ministry, and then secondly in stewardship with funds and with properties. What's the result of all of this for elders and for deacons? Well, the result of all of this, as we look here at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, is that we would all know how we should behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. When we behave as we ought, what's the result? The church of Jesus Christ, led by him, stands strong. Pillar, buttress of the truth, so that we are assured and that the world looking on knows that we who are in this place that is cursed through sin and misery has an outpost of heaven where we can know for certain and be taught clearly that Jesus Christ has come as the only mediator between God and man. We're not left to live in confusion in the midst of our hurts and our emotions, our weaknesses in life. But Jesus is raised up by his outpost of heaven, the church being established on earth, by it being built up strong and fair, so that you and others can look on with hope, not simply to a building, or even an individual congregation, but that your eyes might be lifted off of the things that burden you day by day. And the fact of the matter is, you're not all going to go forward to a boring life tomorrow where you just do your job and you have all sorts of exciting things that you get to do. No, you'll have childcare concerns. You'll have health concerns. You will have concerns with regard to your benefits at work. Your car may not start. The traffic may not be flowing as smoothly as you anticipated that it will. And the Lord has provided people to help oversee all of that. And in the midst of a broken and fallen world, the Lord has established his church so that eternal truth might be known, that people might begin to taste of heaven itself as elders and deacons perform their task, so that this church, the pillar and buttress of truth, stands firm. It declares this eternal truth and it gives hope to people, so that we, with one accord, as we move forward, can declare that Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, believed, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world by us, and taken up into glory. And this mystery that's revealed is that we are connected to him. And he brings about that connection here on earth by our being connected to his church. So my prayer for you is that in the coming couple of months, you'll give yourself to prayer, to consideration of who is it that the Lord is raising up and would raise up in our midst to serve in this kind of way? How is it that I should behave myself in the household of God, even as we think about these elections, so that the church, the bride of Jesus, will stand as pillar and buttress of the truth, that we might rejoice in our Savior, both now and forevermore? Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we love your church. We thank you that we who are orphaned in the world because of our sin and our own inabilities have been provided a very great Savior. And we thank you that he's given us a place to be received, and he's provided that church with the kind of organization that's necessary to shepherd souls, to meet the needs of people. And we thank you that you've done that, Lord, in this congregation for 55 years now. And we pray that that would continue as long as you would have us here, even to the day of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that the next generation would be prepared as elders and deacons are raised up to serve here in your house. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.